Hey, I know it's May, but does anyone in here do Christmas lists? Hey, show of hands. Christmas lists, I see you. Our family, growing up, tried that for a while, and I remember because one year, I thought I had been very clear about wanting an Xbox. And Christmas morning came around, and it was time for the big reveal, right? My parents brought out a pretty big gift that was definitely not the shape or size of an Xbox. And I opened it up, and to my surprise, it was my first guitar. And I was not happy. I didn't want it. It's not what I had asked for. My dad could tell I was bummed, and he said, "Son, let's take a walk." And around the block, he gave me a talk about how I need to be grateful for what I get. How there are people around the world who will never get a gift like that. 20 years later, I'm so grateful for that day, for that guitar, for the better gift my parents had for me. There's a lot for us to dive into this morning in our passage. We just had the Good Samaritan last week. Benji taught us a great word about being a neighbor, about letting the love of God flow through us to others. But now Jesus moves from the radical hospitality of the Good Samaritan toward a woman who appears to be doing the opposite, sitting still, apparently not doing much. And Luke walks us through four movements, what I'm calling the better part, the better prayer, the better father, and the better gift. Each one escalating toward the same conclusion that God is better than you think. Better than you think he is. And what he wants to give you is better than what you've been asking for. So we're here. Luke 10, 38. Would you stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's word? As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, indeed. So let's start with the better part. With Mary and Martha in verse 38. Let's be fair to Martha for a moment, okay? She gets a bad rap. Her original intention was beautiful. She wants to honor Jesus' presence to the best of her ability. She welcomed him into her home. She opened the door. And then Mary, her sister, breaks convention to sit at the feet of a rabbi, a posture reserved for disciples, for learners. And women didn't do this. They didn't sit at the feet. But she chose it. One commentator that I read this week, Diane Chen, notes that both sisters are honoring Jesus in their own way. It's just that one of them gets at the heart of what being with Jesus is actually about, which is what happens when good crowds out the best. Martha was distracted from listening to what Jesus was saying, from being with him, not distracted from his presence in general, distracted from his words, from his teaching. At some point along the way of welcoming Jesus into her home, she stops serving and starts managing. Basically walks up to Jesus and says, "Lord, would you please tell my sister to do what I'm doing, be a little bit more like me?" And I totally get it. I really do. I'm preaching to myself this week. I had to ask my home group to hold me accountable, to spend time in prayer and worship before writing this sermon this week, because it's just so easy, isn't it, to get into doing ministry, to doing things for God without first being with him. Sit at his feet. Seek him first. Get out of my calendar, data, spreadsheets, and James, one thing is necessary. Jesus' response is tender here. He doesn't rebuke Martha, her heart. He rebukes the anxiety that she's feeling. Martha, Martha, that double address is a pastoral address. You're worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Joel Patterson, I led worship with him at Westmont a few times for a year or so, and then subsequently. And he would always pray this before we got on stage. He would always tell us this: don't miss out on what God has for you just because you have a job to do. That's what's happening here. The word here for part in Greek carries a wordplay on the word for bread, a portion of a meal. Jesus says that Mary has chosen the better portion of the meal, even as Martha prepares the meal. Remember Jesus' words as he was tempted in the wilderness. We looked at this a while back. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So what is this better part, this better portion? Well, to sit at the feet of the Lord. You hear the echoes of Psalm 27. One thing I ask of the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. That is the Mary posture. Full surrender, transparency, devotion, and dependency. And Jesus says, that will not be taken away from her. Think about that. In eternity, the works that we do for God, there's going to come a day where they might not be needed. What does Jesus say? This is the thing that will not be taken away, to sit in my presence. Some of us have forgotten this. It's not that the things we are doing aren't good, right? It's just that some of us have organized our lives around the fruit we're producing. And it's been a while since we just sat at his feet. Today is an invitation. Please hear this. It's an invitation. Come back. Come back to the one thing that's necessary. Let's look at the better prayer, chapter 11. Jesus is praying, as he so often does. And when he finishes, one of his disciples comes to him and says, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." They want to know, teach us to pray like you pray. Something about watching Jesus pray moved them. Something about his posture, his intimacy, his evident connection to the Father. They wanted in on that kind of prayer because they prayed all the time. Prayer was a regular part of the Jewish day. And each rabbi or teacher would have their own way of teaching on prayer. In Jesus' day, devout Jews commonly prayed 3 times daily using formal prayers in Hebrew. And often they would stand in reverence. These prayers served to keep tradition. They were full of sacred language, and they created a communal identity. And the disciples realize the way that Jesus prays is different than what they have been taught as they grew up. Just if you're new to the Bible here today, you may have been told that the Gospels are a good place to start. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are all separate accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Gospel means good news, and each Gospel is probably better understood as the Gospel or good news according to Matthew or according to Luke. They all tell the same story, but not in the same way. And many of us would know Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer. Did anybody else this morning as I read it, were you kind of filling in the blanks of the Matthew version of the prayer in your head, right? But Luke's version is shorter. It's just the bones of the prayer. And it appears in a different moment in Jesus' ministry, which likely means that Jesus taught on prayer more than once. He's not giving his disciples a formula, a rigid formula of these are the words to pray, but he's teaching them a posture. Look at how the prayer begins. Not a string of titles and honorifics, just one word, Father. The ancient world cared a lot about titles and respect. In addresses to the Roman emperor, if you would look back and you'd hear something addressed to the Roman emperor, you'd find a paragraph of titles and words and paragraphs and titles, superlatives, before you would get to the main address to Caesar. But Jesus says, when you pray, say, Father. The word is the Aramaic, Abba, the intimate form children use with their dad. Jesus actually spoke a language called Aramaic in his everyday interactions. And it's notable that he doesn't switch to Hebrew in this prayer. The formal religious language of the temple and the priests. Even the New Testament authors who wrote in Greek keep this word in Aramaic in their translations to show the significance of the way that Jesus addresses God. Up until now, God has always been spoken of as the father of the nation of Israel, but Jesus makes it personal. And the prayer moves immediately from intimacy to surrender. Hallowed be your name. Would your name be made holy? Dr. Carmen Imes was just with a lot of us at the church retreat about a month ago now, and she does a great job of tracing this theme of bearing God's name through the entire Old Testament, and I can't get into all of it this morning. So look at that link in your email a few weeks ago. It's really good stuff, or maybe just subscribe to her YouTube channel. She brought this up at the retreat, though. Hallowed be your name. I'll give you a taste here. Isn't God's name already holy? Why would it need to be made holy? How could it be made holy? But she kind of laid out over the church retreat that when you understand that God put his name on his people, that Israel, the nation of Israel in the Bible, in the Old Testament, was called to represent him to the watching nations, then it starts to make a little bit more sense. So when Jesus prays, hallowed be your name, he's praying for the restoration of God's right reputation among the nations. He, Jesus, is committing himself and teaching his disciples to commit themselves to living in such a way that God's name would be honored. That my representation of your name in the world would be a testament to the watching world that there is a God whose ways are different, whose kingdom is better, whose thoughts and ways are not of this world. You're starting to see the shape of the prayer here? God's agenda comes first, his name, his kingdom, then our needs, bread, forgiveness, protection. The prayer is reordering us. It's moving us from self-centered to kingdom-centered, from start with my problems to start with God's world. The prayer is the way that we maintain that Mary posture. Coming before God in full surrender, transparency, devotion, and dependency, and then bringing our needs into that space. Then comes verse 3. Give us each day our daily bread. Today. This is the hinge point between God's cosmic agenda and the concrete stuff of ordinary life. Jesus isn't embarrassed by the smallness of a request for daily bread. He's the one who put it there. Okay, Santa Barbara, I would bet in a room and demographic like this, there are some of us who haven't asked the Father for daily bread in quite some time. We have more than enough. And that's when we remember that this prayer is so often prayed corporately. Give us this day our daily bread. And I know people personally in this room who don't know if they'll meet their food budget next month. Could you be the answer to someone's prayer? Verse 4. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. The prayer is communal all the way through here. Forgive us, lead us. And built right into this line is an expectation. The forgiveness you've received is a gift that keeps on giving. That's what the best gifts do, right? Some of you may have been a little bit confused about the way that Luke phrases this forgiveness part and gotten a little bit like, oh, does that mean I have to forgive? And if I'm going to be forgiven, it's like, well, I'll try and help you out with a story that serves to put the emphasis on the right syllable, so to speak. Some of you know Andy and Sydney. Andy's on this side. He's a guitar geek, but it wasn't always that way. At 18, his dad gave him a guitar, and he fell in love. 30 years later, and Andy has shared the gift of music with hundreds of students, leading worship and teaching them guitar. And a few years ago, Sydney had caught the bug, and Andy sent out a message to about a dozen others who also love this instrument and the gift of music, and they all pitched in to buy Sid a guitar on her birthday. Since then, Sydney has been leading worship in different contexts within our church and has begun to give elementary students guitar lessons. That's not a karma kind of thing, you'll get back what you give system. It's better than that. It's, I can't help but share this gift that I've been given. That's the shape of forgiveness in the kingdom of God. You don't extend it to earn anything. You extend it because you've been so undone by what you've received that you just can't hold on to it. And the prayer ends with this, and do not bring us to the time of trial. This request reflects a depth of spiritual sensitivity because it understands just how prone to sin we are if we don't seek God's face. It's not a prayer from a position of strength. It's prayed from honest self-knowledge. Left to myself, God, I will drift. Left to my own instincts and appetites, I will wander. So God, don't let me get there. Keep me close. Keep me seeking your face. And then Jesus tells a story of the better father. A man has a friend who shows up at midnight. A friend of his friend has arrived unexpectedly, and there's nothing to set before him. Yikes. So he goes to his neighbor and knocks and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. And the neighbor from inside says, don't bother me. The door's locked. Kids are in bed. I can't get up. And houses in Jesus' day were one-room living spaces where you cooked and lived during the day and slept during the night. So let me tell you, you came banging on my door after my two kids under three had gone to bed in a one-bedroom house. I would not be happy. I would not be happy. And let's look at verse 8. There's a translation issue. I think that's worth looking at here. If you're reading the NRSV or the King James Version, verse 8, it might say persistence. But after a lot of commentary work this week, I think the NIV is closer to the point of the story as it reads, shameless audacity. This gets at what I hope we take away from this, the boldness to ask, even in the middle of the night. Jesus is not saying God is like a sleeping, reluctant neighbor who has to be badgered and worn down. That's not what Jesus is saying here. It's not a metaphor in this case. This is a common Jewish literary motif called arguing from the lesser to the greater. So don't read too much and try and draw parallels in the story here. The point is this: if even a friend in an inconvenient situation will get up and give you what you need, how much more will God? I have a 2.5-year-old, Zaya, and he's asking a lot of questions, right? Asking for things. What's that? Can I have that? Why can't I have that? Can I have that later? And asking why, why, why? And like any parent, I get annoyed sometimes. But oh, that I would have the heart of our Heavenly Father, who says, oh, you're still trusting me with your questions. Questions brought to a parent because of the total trusting relationship that's there. On to verse 9. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Those are present imperatives in the Greek. So keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Not because you're wearing God down, but because you're expressing confidence in who he is. That kind of prayer is an act of faith. It says, I believe you are who you say you are. I believe you are not reluctant. I believe you are not asleep. I believe that when you seem silent, you are not absent. Church, what have you stopped praying for? What situation have you carried to God so many times that you've started to feel a little bit embarrassed about bringing it again? Bring it again. The better father is not annoyed. He's not a sleeping neighbor. He's the God who never sleeps. And now Jesus brings it home with two images that seem a little odd at first. Is there anyone among you, if your child asks for a fish, would give him a snake? Or if your child asks for an egg, would give him a scorpion? Here's what's interesting about these two images. A snake, or better translated, eel, it kind of looks like a fish. It moves like a fish. It's in the same places that you would find a fish. And a scorpion can kind of curl up into a ball and take on the forms, kind of the shape of an egg. So what's going on here is this is not just about obviously terrible fathers and terrible gifts. It's about gifts that might not look exactly like what was asked for. God isn't going to give you something harmful, even if the answer to your prayer doesn't come in the exact packaging you expected. Church, when what you receive doesn't look like what you asked for, don't assume it's to harm you. The good father isn't like that. And then the culminating line of the whole passage, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How much more? There it is again. running through these two stories. If even a neighbor will get up, how much more will the Father answer? If even an earthly father gives good gifts, how much more will the Heavenly Father? And the gift isn't stuff. The better gift is what? The Holy Spirit. The answer to our prayers. How do we keep God's name holy when we keep falling short of it? How do we pursue His kingdom when we can barely manage our own lives? How do we have the bread we need, the forgiveness to extend, the strength to not drift into temptation? How? This is how. In His grace, the Father answers the prayer. He gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask. The Spirit is the answer to every single petition in this prayer. He makes His name holy through us. He advances the kingdom through us. He is our daily sustenance, our power to forgive, our guard against the drift. How cool is that? Jesus doesn't just give us a prayer to pray. He gives us a person to receive. The prayer and the gift are inseparable. And this is that connection back to where we started. Martha sat at the feet of Jesus and receiving His words. That was the better part. The Holy Spirit is God's permanent gift of that same posture. Access to the presence of Jesus anytime, anywhere, for anyone who asks. The prayer that starts with Father ends with the Father giving you His very self. And remember that Luke is writing part one of a two-part story, Luke and Acts. He knows what's coming. Pentecost, March 24th this year, mark your calendars, May 24th. The Spirit promised gets poured out in Acts 2 on all believers, not just the few, for those who submit to surrender to Jesus. Are you asking for the Holy Spirit? Not for relief from your circumstances, not just for a different situation. Are you asking God to fill you with His presence in the midst of your situation, to guide you by His Spirit, to make you into someone whose life honors His name in the world? That is the better gift, and the Father delights to give it to us. He does. So I kind of had a question reading this. Why do we pray in Jesus' name, amen? Right? It's not here in the prayer. You'll probably have lunch this afternoon and maybe around a table with some other people, maybe a Mother's Day lunch or something like that. You'll probably say, you know, thanks for Mom. In Jesus' name, amen. But Jesus doesn't tell us to do that in this prayer, not even in the Matthew version either. So why do we pray in His name? When we pray in Jesus' name, we're not reciting just a closing formula. We're identifying ourselves as people who bear the name of God, children who come to the Father through the Son, not as strangers, but as family. Jesus came to show us what it looks like to bear God's name rightly, and in submitting to His teaching, to His way of life, accepting His sacrifice on our behalf. That is now our calling too. He's giving us the good gift of His Spirit, a Spirit that doesn't do life the way the world does it or the way the flesh does it, but in an altogether different way. We're going to be in Romans 8 this summer. That's what it's all about, this life by the Spirit. Don't go on vacation. But where does that life begin? Where does it start? With this prayer, with utter dependency, submission, and abiding in Jesus, like Mary at His feet. That's the posture. Can we just do something right now? Maybe assume a little bit of that posture. If you got something in your hands, can you just put it on the chair next to you? Maybe you just want to open up your hands, put them on your lap, or extend them out. One thing I ask, the better part. I just want to ask those two of those questions again. What's the prayer you've stopped praying? Bring it again. And maybe for some of us, what are those things that we are holding on tightly to? Whether material or a reputation about doing the good things. Come back to the one thing that's necessary. Have we replaced the better thing for good? For a good thing? Church, I also want to say there's a lot in this passage, and you know, we're going through big stuff here, personal stuff, talking about a good father, and I know that's not everyone's story. Talking about asking again, and some of you are worn out from asking again and again and again and again for the same thing. And as I invite you to bring it again, you're just like, again? I don't know. What if it's not the answer that I want? That's why I want to remind you this morning that this is a communal prayer. If you're finding it hard this morning to get those words out, we're going to sing a couple more songs, and there'll be prayer teams on either side of the stage and in the back, and they would love to say the words that you might not be able to say yourself. Maybe it's a prayer team. Maybe it's someone that you trust that's sitting next to you saying, hey, I can't say this right now. Would you pray this on my behalf? And we're going to come to this table. And as we come to this table here to take the bread, to dip it in the cup, let's come like Mary this morning, not busy, not performing, but receiving. Come like the friend at midnight, bold and expectant, knowing the Father is not reluctant. Come in Jesus' name, as children of the better Father, through the Son, sustained by the Spirit. This is the body of Christ, broken for you. This is his blood, shed for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. The bread and the cup are not ends in themselves, but this morning they're the presence of the one who gives them. Take and eat, take and drink. This is the better part, and it will not be taken away from you.